Well, today we're continuing our series on minor prophets. This has been going on for quite a long time, weaved in with a bit of Peter and a bit of this and a bit of that. So Tom talked about from Zephaniah, and Dee brought us a message from Jonah. Dan brought us Malachi, and I'm continuing with Joel and finishing off this series with Joel. Now, if you like poetry, I'd say Joel is a really good book for you. It is a beautiful book with beautiful poetry. Joel is just an amazing artist, I guess, as well as a prophet, as he paints the picture of what's going on and what God is wanting to say. It was also a very confronting book to read. Joel's message isn't easy, and it has been challenging to read and consider, but it's also really encouraging to read Joel and see God advancing his plans and see God's character. Some challenging aspects of his character, but some wonderful characteristics as well coming through in the book of Joel. I suspect Joel was also a really significant book for the early church as they were trying to understand what God was doing in Jesus. And we'll come to that a little bit when we read what Peter said about Joel in the book of Acts as he reflected on what the Holy Spirit was doing at the time of Pentecost. Now, one of the things that I love doing when I come to a passage is going into the history, when it was written, and you know what was going on at the time. But there's not a lot of detail on Joel. The opening of Joel is the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. These are two characters. They don't pop up anywhere else in the Bible, so we can't, you know, align them up with other things going on. The big event which is going on is a plague of locusts, and locusts are mentioned as coming in plagues in frequent times, so we can't really place a particular time for that. So scholars have helpfully narrowed the date of Joel being written to somewhere between 900 and 300 BC. So thank you, guys. That gives us a span of 600 years. Can you imagine? And looking at a bit of artwork, and it could have been written in 1350 or last week, we're not quite sure. That's kind of how it is when we come to Joel. But because Joel is expressing in poetic language circumstance, he conveys really quite well the emotional impact, the psychological impact, the physical impact of what is going on. And in that sense, it's quite a timeless book. And we don't need to know quite so much about the particular time to really engage with what God was saying to the people of Israel, but also what God might be wanting to say to us. So moving on quite quickly after the introduction, Joel gets to it. After the cutting locusts have finished eating the crops in verse 4, the swarming locusts took what was left. And after them came the hopping locusts, and then the stripping locusts as well. Some people are unsure what this means. It might be different life cycles. You have the first locusts that come up out of the ground that can't fly, that haven't developed their wings, and so maybe they're the hopping locusts. And you have wave after wave of locusts is really the point of this. One wave of locusts is bad. A second wave is pretty traumatic. But then there's a third wave. And then there's a fourth wave. And it is just catastrophic. The fields are ruined from verse 10. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The wine's dried up. The olive oils have failed. It is a complete disaster. It would be a disaster for a society like ours to have, you know, locusts come through and destroy the land like that. For an agricultural society like Israel would have been, it would have been complete and utter disaster. Nothing is left. Even the animals are suffering. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Flames have burnt up all the trees of the field, and even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. Fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. I think this is, you know, this is his poetic language of just how destructive this thing has been. Absolutely terrible. And so Joel continues in his first chapter saying, if you've been partying, then wail, if you should be celebrating because you're betrothed to get married, an exciting time in the life of the community, then mourn. If you're someone who's had a secure role, a good job before the Lord and before the people as a priest, ministering to the people, then you need to grieve as well, because the locust plague is a nightmare for you and for everybody. And when disasters like this happen, I remember when the tsunami hit Aceh and across that whole region, it raises questions for people, what is going on? But not just in a physical sense of what is going on, but there's theological questions that people ask. What is God doing? Where is God in this? Is God trying to say something to us in this? Joel does feel that God has something to say to the people of Israel in this circumstance. And having introduced the disaster and its impact, Joel calls to the people, return to God. In verses 13 and 14, he says, put on sackcloth, fast, cry out to God. Why should you cry out to God? For the day of the Lord is near. Now, this would have been a surprising thing for people. If you picture in your head, if someone was to say to you in the service, you know, what is the day of the Lord? What kind of picture comes to mind? Is it a glorious revealing of the eternal Father? The revelation of Jesus in his glory on the throne? Is it a healing of our sick and frail bodies? Now, this is the kind of popular understandings of the day of the Lord by the Israelites at this time, that the day of the Lord is when God comes in his power and establishes his will, which for them meant that all their enemies would be wiped out, they would be free from any kind of oppression and difficulty, he would be releasing them from any kind of slavery, it would be a great time of blessing. And so when these locusts are turning up, they would have been looking forward to the day of the Lord coming and wiping out those locusts. That's for them, that's what the day of the Lord was, a release from the locusts. But Joel says, no, hang on a moment, that is not what's going on. Joel announces, we're not waiting for the day of the Lord to come and get rid of the locusts. This is the day of the Lord. This is God coming in his judgment. A cry of despair and surprise and distress. And in chapter 2, Joel continues this as he describes the plague. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. You know, can you imagine this cloud of locusts just on the horizon? I've heard people describing in Africa when there's been big locust plagues that have come through Madagascar and around there, these groaning clouds that just grow and grow and grow from the horizon. A large and mighty army comes as never was seen in ancient times. The return of God in the day of the Lord is not the day of blessing that the people have been looking forward to. Now, Joel's not the only one who describes the day of the Lord in such ways. In Amos, we have, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, for why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, not a ray of brightness. And in Isaiah, a similar idea without mentioning the day of the Lord. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things. What picture do you have of God? How does that sit with you? It's a very uncomfortable reading. Now, we know that there were frequently false prophets who held that the day of the Lord was a purely positive event for the people of God. That's what they were expecting. And in fact, when God's prophets stood up and said, God's judgment is coming on you or on us, the people of Israel, for whatever reason, they ended up in wells or persecuted in some way. It wasn't a popular message. And it is true that the glory of God is revealed in these kind of days, but it's not accurate to describe it in such positive terms. It can be a day of tragedy. It is a day of judgment. And it's a day of judgment on sin, including the sin of God's own people, Israelites, in this case. This notion that God might be involved in disasters is a very challenging one. When disasters happen, we tend to sideline God. It's a movement of tectonic plates. It's a warming of the Pacific Ocean and a cooling in the Indian Ocean. And there's things going on. It's the breeding season for mice and they're just loving it and causing problems. Where's God in this? We tend to write him out of these stories. But for Joel, this wasn't his approach. He's very much writing God into this story of what's going on. Joel sees the hand of God in the entirety of our existence. The good and the bad. From Eden forward, humans and creation have been wrapped up in one bundle of life. When humans suffer, creation suffers, and likewise, when creation suffers, humans suffer. I remember in Nepal when there was a political strife with India, the border was shut and no liquid gas could come across the border and people couldn't cook their food. The forests were cut down for people to cook their food. Deforestation was a big problem. We know in the Horn of Africa, Somalia and places like that, that the famines that come about are so tied in with the conflict which goes on in places like that. We suffer together. God has given us dominion over his creation. We have a responsibility to be good stewards. In disaster work, which I was involved in Nepal, we used to say that earthquakes don't kill people. In fact, they don't. The ground shakes and a few people might fall over and bruise themselves, but that's about it. What kills people are buildings. And who put the buildings there? And where did they put the buildings? And how did they build those buildings? That's what causes the problem. There's all sorts of environmental degradation that humanity does create. Or even when there's natural disasters, how we build, where we build, what we build, works in with how much it impacts people as well. And we're very fortunate in Australia, but we're not immune from disaster. We are a land of millennium droughts, raging fires, summer floods. At an individual level, there's car accidents, there's cancer, there's all kinds of tragedies that we're dealing with day to day. Where's God in this? Where is God in this? Now, Joel places God at the head of the army of locusts, that God in his sovereignty is judging the people of Israel for their sin. What does that mean for us with our disasters? A scary thought. Now, I think it's important to note at this point that Joel's not the only one to mention disasters in the Old Testament, and not all disasters in the Old Testament are linked to sin. The first one that comes to mind is the plague in the drought in Egypt that Joseph is there for, and he's very instrumental in rescuing the people from the consequences of that drought. There's no link directly to a nation's sin in that case. But it's very clear as well that there are times that there are disasters that are very strongly linked for the people of Israel to their moral or spiritual degradation. Along with the natural processes at work in this world, humanity have our contributions to disasters. But the message of Joel is that none of this is outside of God's sovereign control. We have our responsibility as stewards of creation. But that does not remove God from his sovereign place. There are the natural laws of physics and geography and geology and everything else in its place. They too do not remove God from his sovereign place. In his sovereign place, God is judge. But there are a couple of more points that I think are worth making. The first is that there is a special relationship that Israel had with God under the Old Covenant. The agreement started from Abraham through with the Israelite nation. And basically, there was a direct relationship between the nation's well-being and their spiritual and moral health, in a way that we living under the new covenant, under Christ, won't have. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, is from verse 13 to 22, is a good summary, I think, of the Old Testament covenant. Not complete, but pretty good. And I'll just read it out to you. You can follow along in your Bibles if you like. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Might start from verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace, he had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. If I have chosen and consecrated this temple so my name may be there forever, my eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I've given them, and I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Now, the Old Testament covenant is a complex and many-faceted relationship between God and the Israelites, and this passage doesn't contain every element of the Old Testament covenant. There's no mention of the Abrahamic promises of the one who would come, you know, being blessing to the nation. But it does capture the essential themes of God's presence with his people, conditional blessings, the consequences of disobedience, and the significance of repentance. And it is a concise representation of some of the core principles of that define the covenantal relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament. And for us, we can also look at those Old Testament laws, and there's a lot we can learn from them too, which are good for us as individuals, as a community, as nations. But this promise, this linking of blessing with obedience to the laws is not there for us. This is the old covenant. In fact, as followers of Jesus, Jesus warns us we're more likely to experience persecution and difficulty for following him in this life. There is a promise there for us that is good, but we might need to pass through the barrier of death to see it, eternal life. So now we're living under the new covenant. So this is an important distinction when we think about Old Testament passages like this. Hebrews 9:15 says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That Christ has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Now, this second covenant, it's not secured by our moral integrity, but it's by Christ's moral perfection. It's not by the sacrifices in the temple, but by the death of Christ on the cross. And it's not restricted to one people, a promise to one people in one place, but it is universal for all people, in all places, for all time. And so this New Testament covenant, the new covenant, represents God's ultimate plan for salvation, of restoration, and it fulfills and then surpasses or supersedes the promises of the Old Testament covenant. The Old Covenant pointed to Jesus Christ as a central figure and the ultimate fulfillment of redemptive and of God's redemptive plan for humanity that we now find in the new covenant, which we have access to. So I think that's an important point to make when we're looking at these type of disaster narratives in the Old Testament. The second thing I think is worth pointing out is that there's a warning against being judgmental. And I think you could phrase it as a warning against victim blaming. We experienced that or saw that and heard stories of that in Nepal as we were there under the Hindu system of worldview. If someone has something difficult happen in their life, it's because of karma. You may have heard that phrase. Either in this life or a previous life, you've done some kind of wrong which comes back to get you later on. And In one case, there was an earthquake in a region, and Christian groups were going in there to help. And there were Hindu groups also going in there to help the community that was in need. And in one meeting, different groups were sharing what they were doing, one of the Hindu groups, they got up and they were very upset that Christians had been going and helping people, and they were speaking against that. And they said, if people are disabled, if people have died, it is their own fault because of sin. We should not be going in and we should not be intervening. That is the worldview of if someone has sinned, the reason they're suffering is because of it, and we shouldn't even intervene. It's part of that worldview. Now, that's an extreme circumstance. That's an extreme circumstance of that thinking, but it exists. And in some ways, some parts, it can exist in us. When we see someone who is suffering, maybe they've brought some problems on themselves. But what is behind that? The person who has an addiction, maybe they've had trauma as a child. We don't know people's stories, and sometimes we can blame people who are suffering, not knowing what is behind some of the decisions they've made, but also some of the circumstances they have had no power over that they are struggling with. We can easily victim blame. And I think we need to be careful with that. And I mentioned this story of the Tower of Siloam because this is a direct question that came. People, I said to Jesus, you know, the guys who got killed by Herod, I think, in the temple, were they worse sinners than anybody else? And Jesus' response was, in Luke 13:4, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. What an interesting response. He doesn't just say no. No, they were innocent, but, you know, things happen. You know, I think there's phrases for this, you know, it happens. But he says, no, they're no more guilty than anyone for that to come on them. But you, unless you repent, you too will perish. He rejects this kind of victim-blaming mentality, but says, these challenges which come, they are a pointer in your life for you to stop and examine yourself in your place before God. Jesus reminds us that tragedy and disaster are a result of this fallen world. And pointing the finger at any one person or one group and saying, you've caused this or you've brought this on yourself, it may be true, it may also not be true. You may not know this full story. Don't be judgmental on other people. It's not loving. It's not caring. I don't think it's going to point people to Christ either. I think we need to be careful about how we do this. How we live a righteous life and encourage others to do the same, but without victim blaming when people are suffering. Instead, we are challenged to take the opportunity presented by calamity for reflection. And as the Holy Spirit uncovers sin, as I think undoubtedly he does, when you stop before the Lord and before the Holy God, the Holy Spirit always finds something in your life that you can be working on. Repent. For the first chapter or two of Joel, where he repeats these themes, are challenging. But have heart. Take heart in the character of God. Because that's not the whole story of Joel, and it's not the whole story for us. In response to the realization that God's own people are under judgment, Joel has appealed to them to return to God and repent. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Even as the executioner's axe is hanging over Israel, so to speak, there's the option for restoration. And if the day of the Lord is the day of judgment against sin, it's also a reminder that God is ever ready for forgiveness. Return to me, he calls. Now, Joel doesn't give us a lot of detail about what the sin of Israel may have been that brought this on them. But there's this call to return, along with frequent reminders of your God, your God, your God. So it's a suggestion there that there's some unfaithfulness there, whether it was neglect of God and their relationship with God or an overt idolatry that was happening, we don't know. But there was no call for a specific act of atonement, no good deeds to be done, no wrongs to be righted, no lands to be returned to the poor people from whom they had been stolen, which we find in other prophets, but just a call to come back to God with contrite hearts, expressed with weeping, and God will respond. And he does. And from verses 19 to 20, the Lord replied, "I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. And never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I'll drive the northern horde far from you." So this locust plague has come down from the north and pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up. Did anyone visit Bulwa not long after the floods when all the carp were being pushed out to sea? Anyone go down? Did it smell? Yeah, I'm getting a nod there. I can't imagine the stench of all those dead fish washed up on the beaches around Gulwa. But that's the picture I get from this. God answers their prayer, their contrite hearts, and he blows this locust plague out to sea, and then they just wash up on the shores. I'm sure it stank. This is a turning point in the book of Joel, as God promises blessing. So he releases them from the judgment, and then he sends blessing. He sends you abundant showers, from verse 23, both autumn and spring rains. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And then, after experiencing this blessing, from verse 27 and 28, he says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." This is an interesting passage here. I think Joel is actually covering three time periods. Firstly, there's the initial response to the people of Israel as they come back to God with contrite hearts. He removes from them the locust plague and he restores what was lost. Then he looks forward to another time, another day of the Lord that again is terrible, but also full of blessing and spiritual life. And then there's another one, talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem, actually moving into chapter 3 as well, which I think is looking forward to Christ's return and judgment. Another day of the Lord. So this day of the Lord is a phrase that is used as a significant moment in time when God is doing something very consequential. In the period, in the time when Joel was writing over these hundreds of years, it was quite common for kings of Mesopotamia, those Assyrian nations, to have a day of the Lord, which is kind of like their celebration, and it's when they do something significant. And Joel has taken this language and said, well, God is doing something significant in his day of the Lord. And it's not one event, but it can be multiple events. There is a day of the Lord here that Joel is experiencing with the locust plague. There is a day of the Lord that is coming as well. And another couple of days of the Lord, actually, that are coming. And again, it's terrible, but also amazing. And God is going to do something incredible as he releases his Holy Spirit onto the people. There's also a day of judgment. And as I was reading this, I was reminded that as God laid on Jesus the punishment of our sin, as he was up there on the cross, the sky went dark. A day of judgment, but not where God put the judgment on the people who had committed the sin, but where he put it onto his Christ, onto his own Son. We also read in Acts chapter 2 about the day of the Lord being the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 12, the people listening to the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they had seen the tongues of flame come down and hang above their heads, they're amazed and they're perplexed and they say, "What does this mean?" And Peter gives an answer which I think is quite astonishing. He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel. And in reflecting on this, I think this book of Joel, it's only three chapters, so it's something you can devour in one reading fairly easily. The book of Joel actually expresses the gospel message reflected in the experience of a whole nation. I think actually this was really significant for the early church as they were trying to understand what Jesus had done and was doing among them, what God was at work doing. And Peter turns to this to explain what is going on at Pentecost. Truly, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And Peter is clear that through Jesus, all who call on God for mercy and who return to the Lord will receive mercy. And not just mercy, in addition, an outpouring of God's Spirit. This was something that has been longed for by Old Testament prophets and leaders for thousands of years. Moses spoke in Numbers chapter 11, and he wished that the Holy Spirit would come on all the people of Israel, that everyone would have this gift and be empowered by this gift of the Holy Spirit. He looked forward to this day that came in Pentecost. Joel looked forward to this day that came in Pentecost. God has placed His Spirit within us, that our love and our admiration would spill over in words of worship, would spill out in our development as people, as His Holy Spirit works in us. So Joel continues then into chapter 3, with God coming in His righteous judgment, but coming for the surrounding nations as His judgment continues. He again is blessing His people. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Joel chapter 3, but as I said, it's not a big book. You can read through it yourself in the next day or two, in one sitting. It's not that hard. And you can discuss this a little bit more in your small group, in your Bible group, during the week. But in reading the book of Joel and reflecting on these themes, it's very clear to me that the book of Joel is the gospel story in a national package. It's placed very specifically in the life of the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant in a particular time. But this story, I think, was written by Joel, inspired by Joel, for us to be able to look back on and see God at work through the nation of Israel. But also, that's how He works for us. Like the people of Israel, we were under the judgment of God. We were under the judgment of God. We are all, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 6:23. But God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And He relents from sending calamity. He relents from sending calamity on you. And He sent the gift of His Son so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our life, in an eternal life. And in addition, it gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Joel, it continues looking forward to the new Jerusalem, that we can also look forward to a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new community of God, one that is, beautiful and whole. We've all been guilty of neglecting our relationships with God and are objects of His wrath, but hallelujah, God is gracious. In response to our call, He will forgive. And there is no past life, no mistakes, no errors of judgment or thought or deed that can hold back God's mercy or block His blessing for those who call on Him. So this is why Peter concludes his sermon in Acts chapter 2 with these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the whole gift of the Holy Spirit." This is what Joel looked forward to under the restoration and blessing of the Old Covenant. And this is what we have living now in the new. Joel saw the judgment of a sovereign God in calamity. But even so, God's confident call to return to the Lord is as relevant for us now as it was to them. We can return to the Lord in full confidence of the work of Christ on the cross. And the challenges and disasters of life that do come, they are a reminder for us to re-examine our lives. And it may be directly a result of our own choices and decisions and actions. Or it may be indirectly and not related, but just part of this fallen, sinful world. But it's still an opportunity for us to re-examine our lives. And I think David, in his cry in Psalm 139, is a really fitting way to finish the book of Joel. Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting.